Good morning to everybody. Let's take our Bibles over to Luke chapter 20. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 20 in just one moment. We have so many that are here for various life circumstances. We've got new babies here. We've got new members here. We've got family members here. We've got visitors from the community. Thank you so much for choosing to come and to worship God and to study from the Scriptures this morning. We're going to be looking at this one passage in Luke chapter 20, verse 27 down to verse 47, where Jesus has an interaction with a group of people called the Sadducees. And if you don't know, this is a group of people that heard some of what Jesus taught, but they would like to make some edits. Because what he's saying about eternal life and what he's saying about being resurrected, that just seems a little too far-fetched to them. For them, that's just a little too impossible. It's just a little too complicated. It's just a little too unreasonable. And what we see here in Luke chapter 20, as we look at this dialogue that Jesus has with them, I think is a situation that a lot of us can relate to. Because maybe we have friends, or maybe we have family members or peers that just, they have maybe a basic knowledge of Jesus, and maybe even we would say a basic respect for Jesus. But this faith thing that you're doing, this way that you're living for Him, they would like to make some edits. Because the way you're doing it just seems a little too complicated, a little too detailed, just maybe a little too unreasonable. And I think it's important for us to look at this text and to look at Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees so that we can learn from Jesus. How are we supposed to respond when people think that our faith is unreasonable? To think that the things that the Scriptures contain or maybe out of touch or out of place. But I hope that we can do more than just see Jesus as like a role model for difficult situations. I hope that by the time we get to the end of this section, your faith is strengthened to see how obvious it is that following Jesus is really the only reasonable option. So let's look at this together. If you think about the beginning of the chapter, let me set up for a minute what's been going on as Luke records this series of challenges to Jesus. In verse 1 through 8, there is a challenge to his authority. They want to know, who are you to come in here and cleanse the temple? Who are you to come into the city of Jerusalem like a king? And so they ask about his authority. In the middle of the chapter, they ask about his politics. What should we do? And we've talked about this. Like, are we to pay our taxes back to Caesar? And Jesus, of course, answers that question. And what we're looking at is not just a challenge to this authority or to his political thinking, but to his theology. What is this about God? What is this idea of eternal life and a resurrection? How does that fit with the picture that Moses has given us through the Torah? And what is awesome in all three of these challenges is that Jesus does center it on God. When they ask about his authority, he says, well, what about John the Baptist? You know, what were his credentials? Did he go to one of your schools? Did he have some amazing? No, he had no credentials. His authority was directly from God. And Jesus is implying my authority comes from the same place. When they ask about his politics, he's not here to just overthrow the Romans. He's here to transcend them. He's answering their challenge to say, no, you give to God what belongs to him. And when they come to challenge his authority, he knows God. Specifically, in Matthew's account of this question and this discourse with the Sadducees, he says, you're mistaken not knowing the Scriptures, not knowing God. He knows. And that's what's driving his answer. So let's read this section of the text together. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, that his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to the brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. So finally the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And you can just almost see the smile come across their face when they say, now what are you going to do with that? How are you going to answer it? Because Jesus, we put our best thinking together and we just think this whole concept is unreasonable. Well, what's going on here in this challenge? Obviously, Luke is mentioning for us the bias that they enter this with. They don't even believe in the resurrection. But it's helpful to note that the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. If Jesus had just jumped into the Psalms or jumped into like the book of Daniel, there are some bold resurrection passages. But they've already decided to take a marker, like a Sharpie, and just, no, we're not paying attention to that. And so they come with this bias that they only want to hear from the Torah. Now, doesn't that sound like our problem today? That somebody goes, oh, no, I don't want to care. I don't really care what Paul said about that or what James said about that. I only pay attention to the words in red. This bias is something we still deal with as people think that our faith is unreasonable. So they come not just with their bias, but with their key text. Let's go back and read this real quick just to get the context. Deuteronomy chapter 25, we want to read verse 5 and verse 6. They state the law pretty accurately. Chapter 25, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife. And perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Verse 6. It shall be the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Here is this limited law for a limited time, for a limited group of people, but it was designed to maintain the respect and the family traditions of that time period. So they say, we've got a question about this. How would that look if time after time and time, seven different times, this woman was remarried? And notice the little detail that they throw in verse 31. There's not going to be any opportunity for Jesus to have a get out of jail free card, a little favoritism, and to say, oh, well, it's the brother that actually raised up the child. Because all seven in their hypothetical scenario have had no children. And they just think, we've locked this thing down. Jesus has nothing to say to this section. So in this situation, they feel like they have trapped Jesus. Verse 33, the question, in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven were married to her. As they present this to Jesus, it seems like they have a strong case. But Jesus begins in verse 34 down to verse 47, completely reversing the dialogue. Read with me in verse 34. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. So then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? And when all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. This answer is fantastic. The first thing we've got to see about Jesus here is obviously he can answer our questions, but he's going to do it and far exceed whatever we might have expected. Because of all the things Jesus might have said to answer this hypothetical scenario, they did not expect where he started in verse 34 and verse 35. you assume that there is marriage in this resurrected state. You assume that the resurrected state is going to be so similar to life on earth, and that is your fatal flaw. And he immediately points out their false assumptions. Now, let's be honest, sometimes that's where we get uncomfortable. Because we do bring our questions to Jesus. And we say, Jesus, what do you want me to do about this? He goes, oh, I want you to be not worried about that. And you go, but it's so important. And he says, yeah, but was I worried about that? When I lived and I served, I put the will of the Father first, and those other things, those were much more minor. Jesus will reveal some false thinking on our own part, just like he does for the Sadducees. Not only that, in verse 36, he's going to start expanding their understanding. This resurrection that they are asking about is different than life here. Verse 36, they cannot even die anymore because they are like the angels. That is a very significant statement for him to make. The sons of God being sons of the resurrection. There is an eternity here. And marriage is a temporary thing. Marriage is for this life to prepare us in holiness for the future. But they need to look at the future differently. In fact, in verse 36, he really drives this home by challenging their prejudices. Because he doesn't just say they are like God. He says they are like the angels. And again, if you know anything about the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection, nor do they believe in angels. And Jesus is saying, you know, the problem you guys are having here is that you have constricted your knowledge of the scriptures to such a limited set. You're not looking at these other spiritual and heavenly beings. And if you would just open your eyes to that part of the scripture as well, this would make a lot more sense. Now, that's a lot to be challenged with. But look at the response in verse 39. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you've spoken well. This hypothetical scenario that they thought was going to be impossible for him to answer, in fact, that they thought was going to show his foolishness, actually resolves all of the conflict that they had perceived. And the truth is, when we really bring our toughest questions back to Jesus, that's what happens. He's going to challenge our thinking. He's going to challenge our prejudices. But if we listen to his answers, it resolves the conflict. And it gives us the satisfaction in knowing what actually pleases God and how to actually prepare for the future. That is what we really need, even if we didn't know exactly what we were asking for. So you might look at that and say, well, I don't know. I don't know that I'm fully ready for that. I mean, I would like my conflicts in life and my questions to be answered and be resolved. But why are the Sadducees doing this anyway? Why do they bring their question to Jesus? Because we've already seen in the chapter that when the Pharisees tried this, they were embarrassed. Right? When the scribes and lawyers tried this, they are embarrassed. What makes them think that when they stepped up to the plate, they were going to do any better? You know what? I don't think they had much of a choice. Because I don't think you and I have much of a choice. Jesus has come into Jerusalem in this chapter like a king. And the people, they see it. If you back up to chapter 19, you see these two verses at the end. He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. But they could not find anything they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word that he said. They have to come and bring their question to Jesus because he's done too much. He has too much credibility. He has healed the sick. He's raised the dead. He's multiplied the fish and the loaves. He's cast out demons. He has so much credibility. They need to know what this great teacher says. So I'm using this word very carefully. He's incredible. The things that he's doing are so amazing. They're so hard to believe. It strains the credibility, right? That's where, like, incredible. You get it. Okay. He's incredible. And so you can't ignore him. You have to know what he says about this. Man, I can't ignore him. All of human history hinges on the life of this man that only lived for about 30 years. And what we do today is bring our decisions and bring our plans before Him to say, what is really right in your eyes? And I just would tell you this morning, don't leave thinking you can just dismiss Him. Oh, He's too unreasonable. Even the Sadducees that did not really want to have this conversation had to have this conversation. Jesus is the furthest thing from irrelevant we could possibly think of. And so we push forward. For those of us that are Christians, for those of us that want to understand how He approached these things and what His plans are for our lives, He shows us how to answer questions with great, great conviction. Come back to Matthew 22 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 22 and look at verse 29. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. Jesus wants us to accurately understand the scriptures. He wants us to accurately understand the power of God. And so in the core of His answer here in Luke 20, in verse 37 and 38, where He's quoting from the Old Testament, look what He does to reveal to us the scriptures and the power of God. He says, even Moses. He didn't go to Daniel. He didn't go to all these other places. He's like, all right, Here's what you want to know. You want to know how this all works out. I'll give you words straight from the Torah. And we would love to do that. And maybe with some of our friends and family, we can. With some of our friends and family, we can go, well, you know what the Bible says about that. Have you ever read this in 2 Corinthians or 1 Timothy? And some people, though, they're going to go, well, of course a Christian would say that that's the Bible. Do you know, I think we can still find shared authority. We can still find this common ground. Usually, we can say, well, don't we all believe in being kind? Or don't we all believe in being loving? And yeah, people are going to apply those words differently. But here's the one that shocks me. There was this young preacher out in Texas. And I said, hey, what do you love to do when you're studying with people? It's like the first time. It's like a meetup study. He said, oh, I talk about death. I was like, wait, come again? And he said, I love to talk about death. And I just start in Genesis with death. And then I look all through the Old Testament at death. And I look at the New Testament at death. And I'm like, okay, I am from the power of positive thinking generation. It was never going to cross my mind to start with death. He said, yeah. He said, but if you can get somebody to stop and say, we're going to die one day. Are we ready for that? Then you find some really significant common ground. And to see a young man in his 20s having success teaching the gospel by using that common foundation tells me that all of us can find some common ground. So what Jesus does is He comes back to their turf and from there speaks about what Moses has said. And as He does that, He comes and says, you remember about the story with the bush. And He doesn't have to elaborate it. Everybody immediately knows what He is talking about because He's read well and He's studied well. If we want to answer people who think our faith is unreasonable, we've got to be the people that have read well. We've got to be the people that are studying well. So, plug for tonight's sermon. Treasuring Scripture is the topic tonight. And you know what? Some of you can't be here. You'll have to catch a flight. You can't drive at night. I get that. But some of you can be here and need to make the choice that even if you're not in the habit of being here, you will be. Because when we treasure Scripture, like we're going to talk about tonight, that's what equips us. Look, I'm kind of looking forward to the turkey and dressing this week. But if someone were to come over to my plate and take a big butter knife and go whoop and ditch half of it, I'd go, hey, I want my other half back. Today, don't just take half of the spiritual meal that is available. There's a full spiritual meal this morning and this evening. And we grow and we are stronger, maybe sleepy like the turkey. Okay, maybe not sleepy, but we grow and we're stronger because we don't just take half the meal. I don't care about the attendance statistics. I care about your soul just like God cares about your soul. And I want you stronger and healthier. Get in the habit of being here for the whole meal. Jesus knows the scriptures. We need that time together in the Scriptures. Third thing here, he says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Now, if you're like me and you grew up attending church and studying this passage, you've probably heard it stated, and it's really clear in the Matthew account, that Jesus hinges his answer on the tense of the verb, right? That I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they currently exist. And yes, that's true, but I don't actually think that's Luke's major point in chapter 20. It's more than just that I'm the I am God, that I exist and they exist. It's that I'm the faithful God who is keeping covenant promises. Yes, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living. But the only way for these men to actually be receiving the benefit of those promises is for there to be a resurrection. So he's connecting not just back to this common ground of Moses and the Torah, but even to this covenant, to know God. What did we say? This is a challenge to his theology. He knows God's faithfulness. He knows that God can be counted on. And he knows that God was delivering his people out of Egypt, and that now the Messiah is here to deliver us out of our sin. He is so focused on the details of these passages, so that he is able to connect his answer back to God's nature. And I think that just wraps it all together. Because there are going to be times that people think that our faith is unreasonable, too complicated, too bizarre, too anti-cultural, whatever. And if we could just show people not only the details of the Scripture, but how it connects back to the goodness and the faithfulness of our very Creator, then suddenly those objections are set aside, and what Jesus says makes a lot more sense. Because for those that are listening to Jesus as he answers this great question, they really only have two choices. They can get on Team Jesus, they can listen to the way he addresses their challenges and questions, or look at verse 46 and verse 47, they can stick with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And what do they see about these Pharisees and Sadducees? These are the guys that are self-centered and self-absorbed. They walk around in long robes. They love respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for appearance's sake they offer long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. If my choice is between the self-absorbed leaders or the words of Jesus Christ, I'm picking Jesus Christ every day. And so I think the final thing we see is that he is teaching us what is actually unreasonable. How unreasonable would it be to walk away from the Lord, the one who fulfills this prophecy that Jesus quotes in verse 41 and in 42, the one who has actually come to take up the kingdom that God had promised to David? Why would we reject him? I think it is unreasonable to go to these arrogant experts that don't really care about us, only care about their own fame and popularity, and to give all of our heart and confidence in them. I think it would be unreasonable for us to say, well, I'm not putting my confidence in them. I just hope to have what they have. I also hope to have the best seats. I also hope to have the long robes. No. Living for nothing more than wealth and popularity, that is unreasonable. Not being ready for the resurrection, not being ready to be one of these sons of righteousness, these sons of the resurrection, so that we can spend eternity with God, that would be unreasonable. Jesus answers this challenge magnificently so that we can be more prepared, so that we would put our confidence and our hope in him. And so I would say, don't leave here this morning unprepared to stand with God. Jesus has already given his life on the cross to take our sins away. So if we need to help you this morning by confessing your sin or by confessing your faith in Christ and being buried with him in baptism for the first time, then let us come and help you in this most reasonable of commitments as we stand and sing.